Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Dear God, we thank you for all that you do for us, and we thank you for what we will see in this passage about how you have provided for us the final sacrifice and how you want us to live in light of that. Pray that you would teach us and that you would change us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we get started on the verses for today, I thought we'd do a little bit of review. This is my own outline, so just think of it as all outlines are helpful, just that they bring up different ways of thinking about the book here. So I kind of organized this around two things, the superiority of Christ and then kind of the new order in light of that. So the superiority of Christ, we kind of start off with talking about the excellencies of Christ in the first few verses. And then there's kind of two examples given of Christ being superior to angels and then also superior to Moses. And then kind of at the end of that section, there's a call to maturity. And then switching to the next section, the new order, we kind of have the structure of that, and then what life under that is like, and then we kind of have the closing at the end. So since this slide didn't have room for everything, we will go into a couple of the details on some of these other things. So in the part about Christ being better than angels, there's kind of four sub-points under that. So it starts off with a discussion of angels and the Son, talking about that. Then there is a part of that that talks about disobedience to angels and how that was punished at that time. And then it talks about the subjection of the world to come to man and not to angels. And then talks about our high priest and him being made like us. And if we look at Christ being better than Moses, kind of have a similar structure, and I'll point that out after we go through this, but we have Moses and the Son, and then disobedience under Moses being punished. Then we have the true rest that is found in Christ, not in what Joshua helped provide. And then the qualifications of Christ as priest. So in this, both these two examples follow the same structure where we have a comparison with Christ for both the examples, and then a discussion about the disobedience to Christ, to angels or Moses being discussed, and the implication is there's going to be worse punishment for disobedience to Christ. And then there's a discussion about the world to come, and then that's followed by the qualification of Christ. So both of them kind of follow that same structure there. Then in the second part of the book, where we kind of talk about the new institution that is set up, first we have the structure of that. And so if you think about the structure that needs to be established, first talk about the priesthood, then the covenant, and then the sacrifices. And those are kind of the three things that need to be addressed to talk about that. And then after that, there's some discussion about what life is like if once that's in place and how we are to live. So we have life under the great high priest. We have a discussion about faith and what that's like. The beginning of chapter 12, it talks about the diligence that we need to have and the discipline. And then it talks about the kingdom of the priest, which is priests usually don't have kingdoms. So it talks about that a little bit. And then further instructions of life as Christians. So briefly on the book as a whole, there are certain words that occur fairly frequently in Hebrews and not elsewhere. One of those being the word for better. And this isn't always necessarily in reference to Christ, but a number of times it is. So him being better than angels, for instance. We also have Christ offering us a better hope, a better covenant. We have better promises through him. He has brought a better sacrifice. In him we have a better possession. Those in Hebrews 11 are looking for a better country, which we are too. And through him we have a better resurrection. Also, notably, in the discussion about Joshua, we have most of our occurrences in the New Testament of the word for rest. So that's also important to the book. And the word for sharers or a partaker occurs fairly frequently as well. Okay, so let's get into our passage, which is Hebrews 10, 11 through 25. I'm actually, Dr. John had talked about some of these lessons not being divided at the most convenient point, but I like the way this is, so we'll be actually finishing up the discussion of kind of the priesthood and how that relates to Christ, and then kind of getting into what the life under this is to be like. So I think this is actually good to have both of those in here. So this is my outline for this section. So we have kind of the finishing up of the argument and stuff that we had from the previous weeks here. And here specifically we are seeing the end to the offerings. So we have the ineffectual sacrifices that were offered previously, and then we have the effective sacrifice that Christ provided. And then following that, we kind of have a discussion of the forgiven life, both our privileged position and then the new way of life that comes from that. Okay, so let's start with verse 11 and 12, and I'll read those and talk about those a little bit. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So most of your translations aren't going to have this, but this section actually starts with the word and. So this is a continuation of what we had previously in chapter 10, which was talking about the law being a shadow. Their consciences weren't able to be cleansed from the sacrifices. And then there's the quote up above there about God preparing a body for Christ, and he's come to do his will. So this is following all of that. And what is said here is true of all earthly priests. And you may notice some of the repetition here of every time after time, the same. So this has kind of been a continual process. But then we are also told that this hasn't been able to accomplish anything. I did want to point out here we have that chiastic structure where we have the outermost elements that match and then the innermost. So we have time mentioned both in reference to the Levitical priests and then also for Christ, and then sacrifices for the priests and then also for Christ. And really what we have here is also a contrast given us in verse 11 and in 12. So we have the inability of the sacrifices that have been offered to do anything to take away sin. So this was a repetitive thing. They were offered time after time. So it had nothing really to do with the quantity of sacrifices that were being offered. So if it wasn't the quantity, could one sacrifice ever be able to take away sins? And that really gets to the question of quality, which we'll kind of get a little bit after this. And at the end of verse 12 here, we have an allusion to Psalm 110. And that is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in verse 12, some translations have Christ or priest. NASB has he, so it's really he or this one. But he has made one sacrifice for all time is the point that's being made here, and that's in contrast to what the previous priests have done. And also in contrast to them, he actually sat down after he offered his sacrifice. So because of the perpetual nature of things under the previous system. The priests always had work to be doing. But Christ, after he offered his sacrifice, has completed what needed to be done in relation to sin, and he is able to sit down. Sitting is also has connotations of dominion and power, so that's kind of goes along with that. We also have another reference to right hand, which we've had a couple times previously in the book, and we'll actually have also in chapter 12, and that's a place of honor, and I don't think that's a slight on any left-handed people. Okay, so to have a little bit better of a side-by-side comparison, I thought I'd put this together. And this isn't, this is following the way things are listed for the Levitical priesthood, and then I kind of had to line things up for Christ, and not all the same elements are there, which is why unique offerings is in parentheses. But we have every priest, so multiple priests, versus one. We have standing versus sitting. We have daily sacrifices versus one sacrifice. We have the same repetitive offerings versus one unique offering. We have this happening often under the Levitical priesthood versus once for all time with Christ. And then we have multiple sacrifices versus one sacrifice. Okay, moving on to verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So after he sat down, he is said to be waiting. This is also another allusion to Psalm 110. And previously in Hebrews, it was quoted in relation to Melchizedek, because that also talks about Melchizedek in that psalm later. And so he is waiting, or you could also take that as being expecting for his enemies to be subjugated to him. And it's sort of interesting to think that this priest has enemies. Priests were those who stood as mediators between God and man and were there to be the intermediary and to offer sacrifices to make things right with God. But this priest who has made the greatest offering of sacrifice actually has enemies. Which also reminded me of Psalm 2, if you remember that, talking about why the nations are raging, but God is still going to establish his king. And that's, I think, also part of the picture that we have here. And notice that the enemies are going to be subjugated for him. It's worded as a passive here, until his enemies be made a footstool for him. So he's sitting, and those that are obedient to Christ are actually going to do that work for him. So the angels at the end of time are going to be sent out, as I think we had some of our memory verses talking about that. Okay, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or it could actually be those who are being sanctified. So only one offering was needed, given the quality of that offering. And that had the effect of perfection being secured for those for whom that was offered for. The word for perfect can mean to complete, bring to an end, or finish. And so that has been accomplished. But, again, noticing the grammar and the verb tenses there, sanctification is still in process. So this is a passive participle for those who like grammatical things. So it's an ongoing thing, even though the perfection has been accomplished. There's the process of that perfection being worked out in the lives that are being sanctified. And the verb for sanctify, we don't have a word for to make holy other than sanctify. So really, sanctify is just meaning to make holy. And sanctifying means to consecrate someone or something, or to sanctify by contact with what is holy. One of the commentaries I was reading said, "The sanctified, or those atoned for or expiated, were made perfect by having their sins perfectly and completely forgiven them." And so it's the ability of the perfect sacrifice that is able to bring about the sanctification of those that it was offered for. Okay, verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying," and we'll get to the next verse in a little bit, but it starts with and then I was also a little bit, found the also here a little bit curious, because it's presenting the Holy Spirit as a second witness. And so my question was, who is the other witness? And I think it's either the author or Christ himself by what he has done. But that is also being testified to by the Holy Spirit in what we will have in the next verses from the citation from the Old Testament. Testify means to bear witness, and that Greek word is where we get our word martyr from, which again just means witness. And Scripture is said here to be attributed to the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, I'm not sure that we actually have many citations that refer to who the authors of the citations from the Old Testament are. So here it's just generally said to be coming from the Holy Spirit, which we know is true, even though God used human authors to have that recorded for us. Verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, which we'll get to next. So this is a quote from Jeremiah 31:33. The text from Jeremiah 31 there is the longest sequence of verses that we have quoted from the Old Testament. So that's, frequency is one way of determining importance, like how often something is quoted from the Old Testament, but also that this large section was quoted is also indicating the importance. And that is the, I believe that's the only place in the Old Testament that refers to the New Covenant. And so that's kind of part of why the author is using that here, is that's one of his main themes in Hebrews. Now, we've already seen this quoted in Hebrews back in chapter 8. And if you flip back there and look at that and compare with what we have here, you'll notice there's first a slightly different emphasis in how he's using the verses. But also there's a slight change in how he quotes it. So first, he has a little bit more of a general scope in using the verses here in chapter 10. And you can see that by that slight change that I mentioned he made, that it doesn't say, as it does in chapter 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Here in chapter 10 it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them." So it's not in the application that he's making here in chapter 10, he's not limiting this to just the house of Israel. The quote mentions those days, and if you look back into Jeremiah 31, the days that it's talking about are the days of the new covenant. And that's what he's is also being referred to here as well. Then I was a little bit curious about the distinction between heart and mind, so I looked up the words there. So heart is the set of physical, spiritual, and mental life, whereas the mind is the capacity for thinking, reasoning, and those things. So heart is a little bit broader in meaning, and the mind is more for thinking. Also, notice in the quote that we have here, and it's probably a little bit even more striking if you go back to Jeremiah, because you have the whole extended piece in Jeremiah. But the actions here are being performed by God and not by his people. So notice I, talking about God, is repeated three times. This is a covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws on their hearts, and on the minds I will write them. So God is the one that is taking the action, and it's his initiative to be doing these things. Okay, verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So this is from the next verse there in Jeremiah 31. And it is talking about their sins and their lawless deeds. So sins are a departure from a standard of righteousness. And lawlessness is someone who is not inclined to follow laws. So the distinction being standards for uprightness aren't always enforced by laws. It could just be something that's assumed by people, or not everybody agrees on that. So there is a little bit of a distinction between that. Laws are actually laws that have been established by a country, where a country may not actually have standards for uprightness. And then in here he also ends by saying, I will remember no more their sins and their lawless deeds. And the way that this is worded is actually a very strong negative. And one thing I was reading says this is actually the most decisive way of negating something in the future. And one thing that's not brought through in most of the translations I was looking at is actually at the end of the verse there's even another thing to enforce this more, and there's the word for still. So looking at it interlinear, it says, and the sins of them and the lawlessnesses of them, not at all I will remember still. And so that just kind of adds a little bit more and emphasizes the fact that these aren't going to be remembered under the new covenant. The word for remember can mean to think of, care for, or keep in mind. So these aren't going to be kept in mind anymore, and they're not going to be remembered. So this is a very great promise, and it could be something that could be easily disbelieved because of the greatness of that promise. Calvin in this, for this section in his commentary said, for except God promises, no one can believe. And so we can believe this promise because God is the one who made it, even though it is a very great thing. Okay, verse 18 will finish off this section dealing with the sacrifices. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, kind of putting 17 and 18 together, we can see that forgiveness is actually related to not remembering. Forgiveness is a freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment. And so that is what is being provided. So only Christ's sacrifice, so the previous sacrifices weren't able to provide this, so only his sacrifice can bring this type of forgiveness. And that's illustrated by what this verse says, in that where there's forgiveness, there no longer needs to be sacrifices. So under the old system, you sort of had a temporary forgiveness, or however you want to think about that. And then if you violated the law again, you had to bring another sacrifice. So this is a difference from that. So when we have this type of forgiveness, as it says here, we don't. There are no more offerings that are needed. And it makes me wonder what the Catholics would say about this, in that they, in the Mass, they're thinking that they're offering that sacrifice again and again, even if they say it's a bloodless sacrifice. But this says there is one sacrifice for all time. It was effective, and it's not going to be repeated. So this is something we really should marvel over and probably something that more time should be spent on, but we do need to continue here. Okay, so moving from the section about the end offerings to the forgiven life, I'll read verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Okay, so as we get to this, we have a therefore at the beginning. So this is also tied to the previous piece that we just had. And therefore really means that you need to take what we just read and draw implications from that about what should be done next or what should be thought about next. So really what we were talking about here, given our immediate context, is we have the offering of Christ and the forgiveness offered by that. So you can think of this as therefore because of forgiveness, and then kind of go on with what we have in 19 and following. And before we get to some of the directions that he gives us a little bit farther down, we have two occurrences of the word since, at least in this translation. And those are reasons for the instructions that are followed when we get down to the three directions about let us do something. So we have the first reason here, and I think a little bit into the next verse. But in essence, our forgiveness has given us great privileges. And we can see that in what is being talked about here, in that we have confidence, and that's kind of the first reason that we have. But we have confidence to enter the holy place. Under the old system, the offerer, after the sacrifice was offered, was never able to go into the Holy of Holies. They had to stay in the outer courtyard, and the priest, depending upon the severity of the sin, would bring the blood and then come back out. But we have confidence to do this. And we have this confidence now. This is not something that will be at some later point in the future. It's now. And this is a boldness and confidence that is kind of in a legal sense. We have been justified, but it's also confidence that we can have at the end of days. Not remembering which letters talk about this, but other places in the New Testament talks about us being able to be confident when the day of the Lord comes. And that's what this is, part of the scope of what we have here as well. There are some interpreters who take this verse here as being a reference to confidence at the time of death. I'm not sure that it's that narrow. I think it would certainly be inclusive of that. Also, back in Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's also part of what we have here. I did also want to mention, that's the last point on the slide, that I'd read a book a while ago called Blood Work, which is talking about what Christ's blood accomplished for us. And he had an interesting point that blood is actually mentioned more times in the New Testament than the cross is. And so the cross was the means of the death of Christ, but the blood and his sacrifice is more important, really, than the instrument that accomplished that. Okay, moving on to the next verse here. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So we are able to approach because we are in Christ, and he has, as it says here, opened the way for us. So the entrance has been opened that was previously not available. The word for new here can refer to recent, as opposed to, well, recent and also not previously existing, because you could have something new because it happened again, but this is something completely new. Living, I take it as being opposed to dead, which would be a kind of an indirect reference to the old covenant, which wasn't able to accomplish anything. And so the new and living way, way would be a way of life or a course of behavior. So the way of life, I guess. And this part got me to thinking, or remembering at least, how Christ in John 10 referred to himself as the door. Obviously, he also referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And so he is this for us in granting us access to the Father. No, don't worry. Didn't want to go. Also, in thinking about this, I got to wondering, because there have been the Gnostics and others that have denied that Christ was actually having a body. And so, would there have been a way for access to be granted to us if he didn't have a body? Because it seems to make a fairly strong point here about the way being able to be provided through his flesh. And so that seems to be one point here, and then previously, earlier in the book, we had arguments about Christ having to be made like his brothers in order to be able to be the priest that we needed. So this is kind of an argument, I think, against Gnosticism and some of the other errors along those lines. One of the things that I found interesting in the MacArthur Study Bible, he said, "When Christ entered the heavenly temple, he did not return. Instead, he opened the curtain and exposed the Holy of Holies so that we could follow him." So most priests, when they offered something in the temple, came back out because they had more sacrifices to do. And as I mentioned earlier, there was no way for the offerer actually to go into the temple. But that is different with what Christ has accomplished by the sacrifice that he offered. Okay, moving on to verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God..." So this is, as I mentioned, we have "since" occurring twice, and this is the second occurrence. So confidence was the first thing that was mentioned, but confidence isn't enough. If we don't have a mediator, if we don't have a high priest for us, we can have all the confidence in the world, and if we aren't able to be made right with God, that confidence isn't going to be able to accomplish anything. And here it actually doesn't mention high priest. There's a different word for high priest, but it says a great priest, which is fairly similar, but it's pointing out the greatness of the priest that we have, and mostly in light of what he was able to do for us. And it says he's a great high priest over the house of God. Back in chapter 3, we had the discussion about Moses being faithful in the house versus Christ being faithful as a son. So that's part of that as far as us thinking about what the house of God is. But house of God as a phrase is also mentioned in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter. 1 Timothy, interestingly, it's in chapter 3 talking about elders and deacons and their being faithful over God's house. So I think the house of God here is referring to believers or the church. Okay, so as we move into 22 and following, we kind of get into more of the directives here. So I'll read verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So in these verses that we have here at the end, you'll note that in the subsequent verses, we actually have the trio of faith, hope, and love mentioned here. So that's interesting to see. And in each of these directives, or they're not really the command form of saying something, but they're things that we are to be doing. Notice that the author is including himself. He says us. So this isn't saying this is something that you should do, and like I'm not making any reference to myself, but this is something that we all, these are things, I guess, that we all need to be doing as Christians. And the first one that he has here is talking about drawing near. And drawing near is a word that's used as talking about approach to deity, and that's what we have reference to here. Dr. John mentioned there's a number of places that we have had this already in Hebrews, and there's also a reference in 1 Peter. But I think specifically with what we have here, I think the contrast is mostly with the one that we have in verse 1 of the same chapter. And I'll just read that verse. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So here, under the old system, they weren't able to be perfected when they were drawing near. But here, we have confidence and we have a great priest, so we can draw near. And I take the meaning of draw near really to be referring to draw near to worship. And in order to be able to do this, we need to be able to approach in an acceptable manner, which is what the author mentions here. And there's four conditions that he outlines here. We have we need to have a sincere heart. We need to have full assurance. We need to have hearts that are sprinkled. And we need to have bodies that are washed. So these are all important things. Assurance is something that we can have. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end." And again, that kind of gets back to what I was saying in the previous section about God has been the one that has promised these things. So that's where our assurance really is able to come from. Next, it talks about some things here. Let's see, about the our hearts being sprinkled clean. I think this is a reference back to some of the things that we have in Leviticus and Numbers about the purification rites. This was something that needed to be done for Levites, or not Levites, lepers, and others that have become unclean by various different things. And there are some who think the washing here is referring to baptism. I think that the sprinkling and the washing with clean water are both actually referring back to these purification rites. So you can look at some of the things like in Leviticus 14 and 15. But then in Numbers 19, it talks about the red heifer, which was used in the water of cleansing, and then also the ritual that went along with that. So in Numbers 19:19, it says, "Then the clean person," so this is the one that's actually sprinkling the unclean person, "then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean by evening." So a lot of these ceremonies in Leviticus, as well as was mentioned here, also required the washing of clothing as well. But I think this is what is being referred to here. And it doesn't mention anything about the when they had to wash in addition to the sprinkling. It doesn't mention anything about the water they were washing in being clean. But presumably, if you wanted to be clean, you'd make sure that you had clean water as well. Okay, moving on to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So again, we have our second of faith, hope, and love. We have hope here. Although some translations, I think specifically the King James, have faith, but the word there is actually hope. So we are told that we should hold fast the confession. So hold fast is actually where we get our word for catechism from. So I thought that was interesting because you're holding the truth about the faith fast in your mind with a catechism. The word for confession is a statement of allegiance. And that is what we are making. We are affirming what we know about the truth of the faith. Then it also says that we are to hold on to this without wavering. So we aren't bending to either side. And I think this is probably referring, as is talking to these Hebrews, about them not returning to the old way of life, but they are now under the priesthood of Christ, and they need to hold fast to that. And holding fast is an evidence, actually, of their salvation. And in talking about the hope here, holding on to the hope without wavering, really the hope is assured not because of any goodness that we have ourselves, but again, as kind of has been brought out by a couple of the other things in this passage, that it's really because of the faithfulness of the one making the promise, which is God in this case. Okay, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So this is the last of these directives, although it kind of goes into verse 25 as well. So again, we have a third of faith, hope, and love. We have love here mentioned. And we are told to consider. Consider is used one other time in Hebrews, and that's back in chapter 3, verse 1, where we are told to consider Jesus. And it's interesting, this isn't the way the book is organized, but it's interesting to think that we are told to consider Jesus, which is essentially love God, and then we are told to consider one another, which is loving our neighbors. So what are we... Oh, I didn't mention that. So consider is to think carefully about, and this isn't just like a fleeting thought through your head about somebody. It's kind of careful consideration. So we need to see if we can be doing that as well. So what are we consider? So we're to consider one another, as is specified here. And then there is the purpose or goal of rousing or provoking or inciting, or however the different translations bring this out, of encouraging others to spiritual activity, which is listed here as love and good deeds. So, I did want to read one thing along these lines. This made me think about what we have in Philippians 2 at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think that's essentially what the author of Hebrews here is getting at as well. So I included here how a couple of the different translations word this. I did include the Old King James spelling for you all, so you can appreciate modern spelling. I actually do prefer the way the King James put the word order, because I think that's more accurate, and I think it helps put the emphasis on considering one another instead of putting something else in the middle to kind of distract from that. The word how is actually not in the text, so I don't know where they got that. I guess they're trying to help clarify things. So reading from an interlinear Bible, we'd have something a little bit more like this. And let us consider one another to incitement of love and of good works. And the word "to" there kind of being the purpose or goal statement. This is, here's our, the thing we're doing is considering one another. So one another is who we're considering. And then the purpose is to incitement of love and good works. One of the commentaries, I think this is sort of their attempt at translating this, said, "And let us observe or take notice of one another for the instigation of love and of good works." I thought that was pretty good. The same commentator also said, "Love is the principle, and good or benevolent works are what it produces." So love kind of drives the good works. Some of you may be familiar with Matthew Henry's commentary. He actually died before he completed it, so I think he got through the Gospels. I don't think he got the Acts. Anyway, other people completed that. And the person that did Hebrews, William Tong, had this. It's a little bit longer quote, but I thought it was good. "Christians ought to have a tender consideration and concern for one another. They should affectionately consider what their several wants, weaknesses, and temptations are. And they should do this not to reproach one another, to provoke one another not to anger, but to love and good works, calling upon themselves and one another to love God and Christ more, and to do all the good offices of Christian affection, both to the bodies and souls of each other. A good example given to others is the best and most effectual provocation to love and good works." So we've kind of seen who this is relating to and the purpose of it. And then as we look at the next verse, we'll see how are a couple examples of how we are to do that. So let's read 25. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we have the examples here of not forsaking the assembling together and also needing to be encouraging one another. And these would be difficult to do, what is said about in verse 24, if we actually aren't meeting together. So we need to be able to consider one another. You have to be seeing one another, and you have to be in fellowship to do that. So that's the importance of that first part there. To forsake can be to behave in any negligent manner, really. And the way that we are going to be accomplishing things is being together as the body of Christ and exhorting or strongly urging others for progress, maturity in the faith, good works, love, all these types of things. Calvin, in his commentary, said, "Embrace with brotherly kindness all those who are united to us in faith." And that's kind of along the lines of what how 2 Peter starts off in verse 1. It says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." And if we think about that and put that into practice, if you, in your interactions with others, think, hey, this, like realizing your own sinfulness and your need for salvation, and consider these other people have that same wonderful thing that they've received from God, then that that will change how we interact with others and the love that we show for our fellow believers, because we realize how much we owe and how much we received through Christ's sacrifice. So you can come up with your own practical applications of that, but I thought I would list a couple things here. First, kind of along the lines of what these last verses have been talking about, I think in some sense we need to get past our Americanism in thinking that we are independent from one another and can be doing things in isolation. we are the body of Christ, and Hebrew or 1 Corinthians 12 and other places talk about actually our interdependence upon one another. In Colossians, Paul has he's talking to the Colossians, and he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." So hopefully that will also be our goal, that we maybe not in the sense of Paul and us going out and being involved with so many things in the expansion of the church, but in some sense I think we too need to be thinking about what we can do so that we can help present others complete in Christ. And we shouldn't be worried about, you know, if we pour ourselves out in this effort that we'll be empty ourselves. God will be supplying for us in that. So we should be praying for each other, and this is something we can always do, even if we feel there aren't other things that we can be doing. Part of us also can be relating to forgiving each other, as it talks about in 1 John. If you see somebody who sins, pray for them. I mean, that's not necessarily going to mean that you don't need to talk to them as well, but we should be praying for them in that. So I'd encourage you to look at some of the prayers potentially in the New Testament to see what things are good to pray for. So the beginning of a lot of the epistles have prayers that you can look at. So Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians have prayers generally in the first chapter. As the one quote I read talked about, just living the Christian life is also an example and a way that we can be considering each other in living lives before God. We can be encouraging others to spiritual activities, and this isn't necessarily saying, hey, here's a great thing, you should go do it. It's probably more likely along the lines of, hey, I'm going to go do this, you want to come with me, and we can do this together. We should be serving one another. We should be bearing with each other's burdens. All of us have issues in our own lives, and so we need others to be gracious, so we should be gracious to others. People will go through crisis times in their lives. We need to be helping them in those. And there are times when we are wronged by others, and as Paul says in one of the letters to the Corinthians, in those cases, why not rather be wronged? So that's another way that we can bear with others, is to not cause a problem about over a lot of the insignificant things that happen in life. And then probably kind of as covering all of these things, we should be humble and seeking to serve those that Christ has purchased for himself. Okay, so just to step back a little bit and review a little bit of the argument here from is it verse 19 onward. So in light of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we have these two things that we have. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and there were two methods for this, by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way, which are actually probably referring to the same thing. And since we have a great high priest, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. Okay, so as we close this, as the writer of Hebrews says at the end, thank you for bearing with the words of exhortation that I've spoken briefly. But the main thing, so I hope you were struck by the first section, specifically 17 and 18. about the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice and that the forgiveness that we have been provided with does away with the need for any other sacrifices. And we also need to, in light of that, be considering the new life that we are now a part of, the privilege that we have in that, the assurance that we have in that, and the consideration that we need to be having for each other. So let us consider Jesus, and let us consider one another. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and for all that you've done for us, that by one sacrifice for all time, you have provided forgiveness for sins, and there's no longer any reason for any other sacrifice, because where there's forgiveness, then nothing else is needed. Pray that you'd help us to think much about these things, and also how you would have us be living because we are a forgiven people, how we can have confidence because of you, our great high priest, and how we can hold fast the things that you have done, and that you would help us to be living lives that are worthy of you and bringing glory to your name. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.